Yeah, it's funny how we think we've got everything all lined up, all our ducks in a row, and what could possibly happen that could throw off our plans, and then our wife gets sick, and then we've got a brother who, and the Lord who passes on, and the wedding comes, and all these things, and it just all builds up, and then you go, wow, where did that come from? And so we were thankful as elders to be able to come alongside you and to love y'all well and look forward to someone else getting married someday. And Jean said she figures it's going to be a little while. Get through some, she said, get him some good schooling and then she'd be ready for it. So when we concluded our time together last month, we were considering how God's Word reveals to us that sin is this multifaceted reality. And the Bible is full of varying words to describe it. And so then it would follow that the work of salvation would need to be multifaceted in its character as well. And our New Testament is full of these, and it breaks it out in many different ways. For Paul, now that he has described for us our sinful condition and explained our need as sinners, he starts to break down things Christ has done for our salvation. And one of those, we said, was that he makes propitiation for us. Jesus died for our sins. Verse 13, if you back up a few verses, we'll be working our way down to our preaching text. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we, you and I as believers, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now in the Old Testament times, people confessed their sins symbolically over an animal. The punishment was transferred to the innocent, this substitute. It was slaughtered, and then the blood of this innocent went to pay for the penalty of the guilty, it bearing the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. Christ bore the wrath of God on our behalf. Now, the New Testament makes it clear, however, in Hebrews 10:4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And if we were able to talk to those Old Testament people of faith, they would have understood that an animal was not adequate to substitute as a sacrifice for our sins, but it was more of a foreshadowing. Because if it was an adequate sacrifice, then why was the sacrifice continually offered? But now, by the blood of Christ's death, in which the prophet Isaiah wrote, he was as a lamb led to the slaughter. Through this blood and his resurrection, which verified God's acceptance of this sacrifice, God's wrath has been absorbed. Christ, having fulfilled the Old Testament pattern that pointed ahead to the reality of his final and full sacrifice for sin. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Christ has made both the Jew and the Gentile one in himself, thereby breaking down that middle wall that divided the two. The reason that the Gentile believers were no longer outsiders is because of Jesus Christ himself. He has brought them together. Just as the Jewish believer longed for and now has received the spiritual inheritance through Christ, so also the Gentile believers have discovered it in the same way. And as such, it's no doubt why Paul stresses here that it is Christ himself who is our peace. Paul goes on to say there in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now, in the death of our Lord, that dividing wall is pictured by the wall there in the court of the Gentiles, along with the veil that cordoned off the Holy of Holies. The wall's been broken down. The veil's been torn in two by God. And now, such as now, we are in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. We both share the court of God. We both have admittance to the holiest of places. And all the symbolism of everything that took place in the temple was fulfilled by Christ's sacrifice, this bringing about the abolishing of the law of commandments and ordinances, which would have been the whole of the Mosaic system underneath which the Old Testament believers lived. So we had the first Adam, we had the second Adam, or better known, the last Adam. And by that first man, Adam, came sin, which led to the curse, and with it came death. And then by the second man, Jesus, we see one through whom we have forgiveness of sin, one who came to undo the curse, one who has come to give us life and that eternal. So we see these two federal heads, Adam and the Lord Jesus. And as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:18-19. Our Lord Jesus himself taught his disciples in Matthew 5 that he fulfilled the law contained in the Ten Commandments. And we see it. This in the second half of verse 15. Why? That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. God took lost Jews and Gentiles, and saving them, he called them to himself and created a new man, the Christian. And those imperatives that put forward by Paul to the Ephesians, they depend on the reality of that fact. We are part of a new creation in Christ. God creates Adam as the original humanity that fell into sin. He then brings forth the second from out of the first and promises to Adam and Eve, as well as Abraham, that their descendants, a promised seed, would come forth. And that promised seed is Christ, a third or final humanity. And that promised seed has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He has died, and as a grain of wheat was placed in the ground, such that he would bring forth much fruit. And as such, all those who are part of this new humanity are no longer of the first Adam, but now we are of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so in this new humanity, as Christians, the hostility which came out of the old humanities has been set aside. It's been left behind. Our Lord's cross, carrying with it a mark of death for everything that divides one believer from another. Jew and Gentile alike, we each of us were fallen and divided from God. Neither Adam nor Moses could pardon our sins or give us new life. Romans 8:3 tells us, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so now, through faith, joined to Christ, we stand, for he has created in himself one new man in the place of the two. He has reconciled us both to God in his body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility that stood between us. Our Lord Jesus giving us peace with God and with each other. For he himself is our peace. And this peace is not just some commodity that's given to us by Christ, but it's a reality that we experience in our fellowship with Christ. Verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you which were far off and to those who were near." So then we find that we are at peace with God, and we are at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. The Jews, it says there, those who were near; the Gentiles, those who were far off. This also tells us that he is one who is our peace, and he has come to preach that peace to us. And he's one that not only preaches that peace, but he practices what he preaches. And his message is for all those who will hear. Romans 10 tells us, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on his name. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So what Paul is implying here is that in the proclamation of the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, we hear the voice of Christ through his preachers that he has sent. Christ himself speaks. And when our hearts and our minds are engaged by such preaching, there is the understanding that Christ, as our prophet himself, is preaching to us. He is speaking to us. His word comes to us through him. This is why even preachers themselves must also sit under the ministry of the word, even while they themselves are doing the preaching, so that they can be preached to just as really as those who are hearing his words. Verse 18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Again, we are both one in Christ now, Jew and Gentile. And Christ, who is both our prophet and king, is also our high priest. He is the one who gains access for us into the presence of God. And this blessing is extended to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We may have difficulty grasping that God the Father, despite our often being too ashamed to come to him, or too reluctant because we've sinned again, or just too lazy to pray and draw near, still he encourages us to come unto him because he has granted us access, and he bids us to come, draw near. And we are made near by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And with this amazing thought in mind, we should be charged up. We should be energized in who we are in Christ, to live in his presence, seeking his face both through the ministry of the word as well as through prayer, truly enjoying the blessing of fellowship with him. Romans 5 tells us, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So what is the crux of what Paul is saying here? What is it that he's trying to drive home to his readers? And it's this: that which we once were, we no longer are. Right? The chapter is ripe with these before and after shots. Follow along with me. Look at verse 1. "We were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 2. "We were sons of disobedience as we followed this world's course and the prince of the power of the air." Verse 3. "We were living in the passions of our flesh, and carrying out not only the desires of our body, but our minds as well. Verse 11, we were Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, with no hope and without God. And not just some of us. Not just the rich or the poor or the well or the ill or the obscure or the famous or the good or the bad or the young or the old or the Jew or the Gentile. We were all of us, each and every one of us, in this condition based on our fallen status. From our first parents in the garden to the time of Paul's writing this letter to this morning as we're gathered together to read it again, we were all of us in this condition. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived. David wrote in Psalm 14 that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what did he see? They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. The prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, a very familiar text to all of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of some of us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of most of us. Now it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even if we all, if all we had were just the Pauline letters, we couldn't help but grasp this truth. And we see it from our chapter this morning, probably the most familiar thing to us in the New Testament that Paul had written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would be Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Shane just recently preached this truth, and he shared the reason for our condition, and I'll do it again this morning. That being that we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. Look at the first two words of verse 19. So then, those two words tie together back up with the first two words of verse 13. But now. And they work together to show us that if something was true in our lives before we were in Christ, now that it's set aside, now that it's been replaced by its opposite. What we put off in life needs to give way to what we are to put on. And this applies to specific sins in our lives that are to be put away and replaced by its contrasting graces. Just a couple of examples, Romans 13:12. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So a life that is centered on the gospel must be built on the blueprint created by the gospel itself. The death of the old can't be separated from it, but always leads to this resurrection life. And such is Paul's reasoning here, that we are no longer strangers, we are no longer aliens, but now we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We are not what we once were. Now we are citizens in God's kingdom and have become members of God's family. And who we are now in Christ secures us. It transforms us. It keeps us who we are. We aren't just different than we were before. We are the opposites of what we were before. Now we belong as sons and daughters. We're no longer orphans. We are included. We have direction as a result of the work of the gospel in our lives. And as a result, the chapter begins to draw to a conclusion, we see how the gospel works in our lives. And Paul points out three characteristics of God's household that I want us to look at. The first, it is built on a sure foundation. Second, it grows continually into a temple. And third, that it is built to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So look with me at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever built anything of significant size. Up to 24 years ago, I hadn't built anything bigger than a doghouse. But with six children and one on the way and a limited budget, all that changed. Deb and I were not looking to take on such an arduous task simply because we just wanted to build something with our own hands, nor because we were looking for something else to do with our spare time. That wasn't the case either. So in truth, we needed to be able to have as much square footage as possible, the least amount of unused space under roof, and a builder, we found out shortly, did not fit into that scenario. Now again, I had little to no building experience, and what experience I did have, I got from my father, who did build his own house. But it was an old school house. It was what they'd call a shotgun house. You open the front door and you could shoot down the hallway, and you'd go out the back door. It was a framed house. It was a house that was built on piers, such that if a hurricane came along, it would pick it up and set it down in the land of Oz. In other words, it did not meet Hurricane Andrew building codes. And despite my often considering that the only reason that the city inspection department existed was to ruin my day, coming up with codes that didn't exist, which did happen at least once, but for the most part, the inspector was actually there to point out areas of importance in our building that needed adjustments in order to keep us safe once we had moved in, as well as others who might purchase it in the future. Many of those items somewhat important, with several others of the utmost importance. And such is the example that Paul shares with us here. Follow along again with me in verse 20. He says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, Paul is not attempting to put these others down here, but he firmly and clearly he wants to get across so we would understand that the apostles and prophets, although they are ordained of God for their purpose, they don't count for anything apart from Jesus Christ. Their callings, their gift, their ministry, all of them are derived by the Lord. Later in the chapter, or in chapter 4, Paul's going to expound on this. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." It says he gave the gifts. He gave gifts to men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, for the purpose of equipping the saints. All these, and what does it lead off with, are through his grace. But grace was given to each one of you. We are saved by grace. We are sustained by grace. We are prepared for his use by his grace, because we are his good works that he has foreordained. So then we ask, is it appropriate to say that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets when 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 3 For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what we have to get a grasp on is that Paul's not implying that the apostles and the prophets are the content of the foundation, but rather they are the tools used by Christ to lay it. They are the part of the church's foundation in the sense that Paul was told by his Lord he would be used of him through his preaching. All believers coming to faith by the power of the gospel as it's bestowed on them to bring about faith and repentance unto salvation. Christ enabled those men with it and sent them out to share his good news. They didn't share his atoning work, but they were still given a vital role in the building of his church. So when Christ commissioned his apostles, he didn't lay his hands on them, but he showed his hands to them. John 20 gives us the account. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." Christ, in showing them his resurrection body, is making them witnesses. And as such, they go out where he has sent them, confessing him as Lord and Savior, teaching what he has taught, serving as he has served them, using them as his instruments to build this church. Verse 20, the last words there, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So what is it that Paul has in mind here when he speaks of this cornerstone? Before we began to build our home, my limited understanding of a cornerstone was in reference to the structure of something of being an ornament. Something that someone passing by would look at, they'd know what year it was built, they'd know what the name of the building was, they would know who built it. That's not what Paul's speaking of. In fact, if you come to my house today for lunch, no, we don't have enough food today. Okay, if you came to our house for lunch sometime, as you walk up the front sidewalk, you would see a rather large piece of concrete sitting in the front flower bed. We had multiple loads of dirt hauled in from who knows where. And in one of those loads of dirt was a rather large piece of concrete, which my father inscribed 1996 on. That was the year we built our home. It sits there today as a reminder of him and a reminder of all those who had come and helped us to bring this massive task to fruition. But that's not the point Paul's getting to here. Rather, the cornerstone was this matter of immense importance. It's not just a decoration. Everything else in the structure relies on its perfect placement. Our home is not built out of stone. But just as importantly, in the modern construction, the laying out of that first corner is important. And what we must surmise is it square? Is it plumb? Is it level? Is it the proper elevation on the lot? Is it in the proper place on the lot? All these are incumbent on the proverbial cornerstone. For if it's off even the slightest bit, you might not notice it to start off with. But eventually, as the project comes up out of the ground, you'll notice things are happening that you don't want. The walls aren't square. The doors won't close properly. The windows won't shut right. All because of an error that would seem small, but exponentially has grown. All that and more because we didn't begin well. Remember, Paul's letter is to these this church at the at Ephesus, as well as to the surrounding Gentile churches, all of which knew what it was like to be looking in from the outside. They had been strangers. They had been foreigners to the household of God. And Paul, addressing this condition of the Gentiles and the Jews in reference to this precious stone, this cornerstone, says in Romans 9, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Paul is referencing the prophet Isaiah from chapter 28, where Isaiah is dressing down these Hebrews whose shelter and refuge, rather than being God, it says, are falsehoods and lies. And thus the Lord tells them of a foundation and a cornerstone that they know not of. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 28 of Isaiah, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through it, will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." The whole of the church here is viewed as being built and held together and fundamentally shaped by that stone. And that stone is Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, the stone on which everything else depends. Verse 21. "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Paul continues his building imagery, and he expands it a step now to show that it isn't just any building, but it's a holy temple. A temple built on Christ, and one in which all believers, both Jew and Gentile, will share the blessings promised to God's covenant people. And his building plan involves not a physical temple, not like what was in Jerusalem, but a spiritual one made of living stones throughout the world. Consider how these people must have felt. They have lived their entire lives in the shadow of this huge edifice, the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And now they learn this. It is they who are the temple of the living God. They are those through whom, Paul says in the next chapter, are for the purpose that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Again, not exclusively Gentiles, but Jews alike, all whose faith is rooted in the finished work of Christ, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. That was the King James. So he's just got a lot more carpentry stuff in there. Paul closes the chapter with yet one more building inference, being a man after my own heart there. And verse 22, and we'll close. "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So up to this point, Paul has talked about a temple being built. But not just built, he says, but built here together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we as the church are a people formed, but we're not formed like concrete. We're not this soup that's mixed together, made up of different materials of Portland cement and sand and rock and water in order to make this one big, massive, homogenized pool of material. Instead, we are each of us different. Look around in the room right here. No two of us look alike. No two of us are alike. We have different tastes. We have different things that we like to do or don't like to do. We're each of us different. We're individuals, except for we're individuals that are joined together by our union in Christ. Christ is working on us. Christ is constantly working on us. He's carving us. He's smoothing us. He's fitting us, it says, together perfectly, like the stonemasons of the temple. Perfectly. Those stones were made and cut to size outside, and they were brought in, and they were placed there perfectly. There was no sound of hammer or chisel there, set perfectly in there. They're there to sustain one another. They're there to share the load of the other. We are here to sustain each other. We are here to sustain one another. We are here to take the weight off the one next to us here and to bear the weight of the next level that comes. We saw Grace and Matt get married yesterday. There's the next level for the Waters and the Gray family. Building on the stones that were set before. And that's what Christ would have us to do in his church. We are his living stones. Does that mean that we perfectly do these things? No. As sinners, we push back. We push back against being placed here or there. We complain about areas of our lives where we're being sharpened, we're being scraped, we're being shaped, and we don't like it. And still, Christ continues to build his church with us because he means to, by his Spirit, dwell in us. And to be able to point in that great day and say to all that exists, "This is my church. Look what I've done." May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his word.